The other day, somebody asked me, how much longer are we going to be in the book of Judges? It wasn't a friendly question. I think what they were getting at had to do with what we've been seeing in this series. The heaviness and darkness of repeated tragedy and failure and brokenness with no apparent end in sight. And if I was reading correctly between the lines, I think what they were saying to me was, I'm just not sure how much more of this I can take. Now, whether you're feeling that way about our current series or not, chances are you are feeling something akin to this in some other area of your life. And you're saying to yourself, I'm just not sure how much more of this I can take. Maybe you are dismayed by the current political landscape, by the polarization and the partisanship, by plea deals and indictments, by the quality of the candidates. And you're thinking, I'm just not sure how much more of this I can take. Or maybe you're concerned about the economy. Inflation has cooled, but prices aren't coming down. Everyone's hoping for a soft landing, but the risk of recession in the future still remains. And you're thinking, I'm just not sure how much more of this I can take. Or maybe you're really distressed by some of the changes that you are seeing in our culture, by the normalization of certain behaviors, by the kinds of lifestyles and values that are being celebrated and those that are not. And you're just not sure how much more of this you can take. Or maybe you're experiencing challenges to your health or in your family. You've gotten bad news from a doctor. Or a loved one is making decisions and choices that are causing harm not only to themselves, but also to the rest of the people around them. And you're just not sure how much more of this you can take. And you're asking questions like, how much longer is this going to go on? How much worse is it going to get? And most importantly of all, if things don't change, if people don't change, is there still any reason for hope? Life lived in a beautiful but very broken world breeds questions like these, and so it's not surprising that we would be asking them. But I am here this morning to tell you that the Bible has answers. I'm here to tell you that no matter how dark or discouraging things may seem to get, and for reasons that we're going to see this morning, there is always reason for hope. Now, we are in the midst of a series from the Old Testament book of Judges. This book is about what happened to God's specially chosen Old Testament people, the Israelites, between when they conquered the promised land and then God finally sent them kings in order to lead them. This book is about how things went from good to bad to even worse because God's people, instead of remaining faithful to their pledge of love and loyalty to Him, became more and more like the people around them instead. But this book is also very much about how God never fully gives up on His people. And so this morning, we are going to see the Judges cycle break down further than ever before. We're going to learn why that is troubling even to us today. And we are going to discover that even in the darkest of circumstances, we still have very good reason for hope. So I invite you to take out a Bible and join me in Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. And if you're using one of the red Bibles, we'll be starting on page 392, Judges chapter 13. Now, as we have seen throughout this series, the book of Judges is built around this repeating cycle of sin and redemption. It begins with the Israelites disobeying God by worshiping other gods, God then sending an enemy to oppress them, the people eventually crying out to God for help, and then God raising up a deliverer, a rescuer, a judge in order to rescue them. And this is something that throughout our series we have seen happen again and again and again and again. But then last time, we saw this cycle begin to break down. When the Israelites who had been living on the east side of the Jordan River cried out to God in order to rescue them from the Ammonites, God did not send them a deliverer this time. In fact, he even suggested that maybe they should talk to the Canaanite gods to rescue them because they had been more loyal to them than they had been to him. And so we were then left to wonder if maybe God had finally had enough of their persistent unfaithfulness. And so the people, they went out and they found their own judge to rescue them, a man by the name of Jephthah. And while he was an effective warrior, he was also an outcast who had been living outside of the law. But despite Jephthah's obvious flaws, God, in an act of sheer grace, still came through for his people, empowering Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites. But then it all turned into a very ugly mess when Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as well as his future in an attempt to assure a victory that God had already given to him. And so we saw that things were truly only getting worse and worse and worse for Israel. Well, today we are going to see the judges cycle break down even further. Look at Judges 13, starting in verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. All right, by this time you guys know the cycle. What's supposed to come next? That's right. We have the disobedience. We have the oppression. In this case, it's the Philistines. But that's it. This time around, there is no cry for help. And so what are we supposed to make of this? It seems that one of two things has happened, and both are probably represented here. It seems that God's people have either given up hope that God will rescue them again, or they no longer feel any need to be rescued. Now, those who've given up hope, they've probably concluded that God has finally had enough of their unfaithfulness, and they're so convinced of this that they have given up even trying to cry out for help anymore. But it's actually the other reason for not crying out that is more concerning. I'm talking about the group that no longer feels any need to be rescued. Now, it's not that they don't see the Philistines. It's just that they no longer care. They become so assimilated into Canaanite culture that they no longer see Canaanite values, methods, and priorities as concerningly distinct from their own anymore. They become so Canaanized that they are perfectly content with the status quo. And so despite all that God has promised to them, despite all that God has done for them up to this point, despite all that God has called them to as his specially chosen people, they've come to the point that they have decided that living under the thumb of the Philistines is good enough. Now, I think that there's something here for us to consider. We don't live among Philistines or Canaanites like the Israelites did, but we do live in a society and in a culture that is shaped by a whole mixture of values and methods and priorities. Some of them are biblically informed, yes, but many of them are decidedly not. There's no escaping this. It's all around us. It is the air that we breathe. But that doesn't mean that we have to be assimilated by it. There are times that, when appropriate, we are to hold fast to our convictions, to particular values, methods, and priorities that will stand in sharp contrast to many of those in the world around us. You know, whether in the areas of sexual ethics or how we are to engage with and treat our enemies, or the value that we place on life, on all lives, the elder, including the elderly, the disabled, the immigrant, the unborn. And what should be most concerning to us is not when prevailing culture is very different than the church, but when we discover that the church is no longer very different than the prevailing culture. See, that is the real danger. That is the real place of concern. Because that is the sign that God's people have stopped crying out for rescue. Now, this should, by all accounts, be the end of the Israelites. In giving up, whether due to assimilation or simply to a loss of hope, they are all but assuring that this promised land will never be truly theirs. Their status as God's specially chosen descendants of Abraham is only going to diminish as they intermarry with the Canaanites. Their distinctiveness as the people who bear Yahweh's name is going to fade as they are assimilated into Philistine culture. The Israelites have assimilated or given up hope. And this should be the end. And it would be, were it not for one thing. And that is that God does not give up. And as we find across the Bible, in every book, in every story, in every page, God has a great unstoppable plan, a plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. And nothing, not Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, nor even her despair, is going to keep that plan from coming to fruition. Even if Israel has effectively been assimilated and given up, God has not. And so when the story of the 12th and final judge begins, we see that in Israel, things are worse than they have ever been before. And it's into the darkness of this situation, when God's people are not even crying out for help anymore, that God raises up a judge that has the potential to be greater than all of those who've come before him. A judge who is born under miraculous circumstance. A judge who is set apart from God from the moment of his conception. A judge specially gifted with God's presence and power in ways that no other previous judge ever was. This judge who appears with so much promise and so much potential is none other than Samson. And today, we are going to look at the birth story of this 12th and final judge and see why his birth has the potential to inspire reason for hope. Now, Samson's story begins, I guess, where all of our stories begin, with our parents. In this case, it's a man by the name of Manoah and his wife, who is actually never named in the story. This couple, they're from the tribe of Dan. They're living in a border town shared with the territory of Judah. They are childless because Manoah's wife is unable to have children. And while some would certainly have seen this as evidence of them being cursed by the gods, the one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, has a special plan for them. And so one day they get visited by an angel who tells them that they are about to give birth to a very special child. Judges chapter 13, verse 2. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the tribe, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Well, then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Now Manoah, of course, is understandably quite surprised to hear this news from his wife. But he wants to know more, and so he prays to God and asks God if he would send this messenger to them again. He wants to meet this messenger for himself and find out more about how they're supposed to raise this child. Verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring the boy, to bring up the boy who is to be born.' Well, God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and he followed his wife, and he came to the man and he said, 'Are you the man who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. And so Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything that I've commanded her.'" Well, despite the second visit, Manoah doesn't really learn anything new because the angel just basically repeats what he had told to his wife the first time. But as the story continues, it becomes apparent that Manoah does not grasp who it is that he's talking to. Manoah seems to be assuming that this messenger is human, perhaps a prophet of some sort. And so Manoah presses for more information about him, inviting this man to stay for dinner and then asks him his name. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord, to Yahweh." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" And he replied, Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Then Manoah took a young goat together with a grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Well, seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife, "because we have seen God." Well, thankfully, Manoah's wife seems a bit more level-headed than he is in this instance, because she reasons quite correctly that if God has promised them this child, he probably isn't going to now kill them. Verse 23, "But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things or told us this.'" Meaning the birth of the child. And the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtael. So for Israel, things have gone from good to bad to even worse since they conquered the Promised Land and their great leader, Joshua, died. In fact, by almost all measures, this period of settling the land has been a complete disaster. And it's not because God has been unfaithful, not because God has not kept his promises, but because his specially chosen people have not. Because despite God's faithfulness to them, they have not been faithful to him. Despite God keeping all of his promises to them, they have repeatedly broken their promises to him. And so it all looks really, really bad. And any of God's people who had remained faithful must have been wondering, "I just don't know how much more of this I can take." But then the angel of the Lord shows up, and he announces a miraculous birth. He describes a child specially set apart by God from the moment of his conception. He promises that this baby is the one who is going to begin delivering Israel from the hands of their greatest enemies, the Philistines. And when this child is born and then begins to grow, he is blessed by God. And seemingly from a very young age, the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir within him. And so if Israel has any reason for hope in this time of great darkness, it would seem to be found in the birth of this special child. Now, one of the things that Manoah's parents are told is that their miracle child is to be raised as a Nazirite, and to be raised as a Nazirite from birth. And this is actually going to prove to be very important for Samson's story. And so let me take a moment just to describe what that is and what it means. The term Nazirite comes from a Hebrew word, which means one separated or consecrated. And the Nazirite vow is described in the Bible in Numbers chapter 6. But it can be summed up as follows in three basic commands. First, a Nazirite is not to consume anything that comes from the grapevine, including any wine and even other types of fermented drinks. Two, a Nazirite is not to cut nor shave their hair. And then three, a Nazirite must not go near or touch a corpse. In fact, one commentary very helpfully describes the Nazirite vow this way. The purpose of a Nazirite vow was to ask for God's special help during a crucial time. It was a sign that you were looking to God with great intensity and focus. Keeping one's hair uncut and refraining from the fruit of the vine were ways of showing that you were in training towards a goal. And by refraining from touching a dead body, you were adopting the stringent rules of ceremonial cleanliness for priests who were not allowed to touch anything dead because they worked in God's house. And so the Nazirite was living before the presence of God every day. Now, normally, this is a vow that would be made for a set duration of time, typically 30 days, although some people were known to double or even triple this length of time. And so one of the things that makes Samson extraordinary is that for him, this was to be a lifelong condition, from his conception all the way until his death. And because it was supposed to begin at his conception, Samson's mother was also obligated to follow it for the duration of her pregnancy. And so by all indications, God is doing something new and something different this time. Very clearly, this is a special child, specially set apart by God for his purposes. And so begins the story of Samson, the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges. Now, what you are thinking and feeling at this moment probably depends on how familiar you are with how Samson's life unfolds. And we're going to get to all of it. Just not today. A first-time reader of this text has every reason for hope, to be anticipating great things. I mean, what we have here is a judge who promises to be greater than any and every that came before him. His birth, it's miraculous. It was announced by a divine messenger. He's chosen and set apart from birth to be Israel's rescuer. His whole life, which is to be shaped by this Nazirite vow, it's preparing him for this special call and this important responsibility that God has given to him. In his youth, he is blessed by God, and already the Spirit of the Lord is stirring within him. And of course, we cannot forget that Samson is a deliverer that the people didn't even ask for. Some had given up hope. Many others just no longer felt any need or urgency for rescue. And yet it's into this silence, into this despair, into this brokenness and darkness that God sent his messenger to announce the birth of a baby boy who would begin delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And so it would seem that we have very good reason to hope in a Nazirite judge. But of course, many of you here this morning, you know how this story ends. You know that despite this hope-inducing start, Samson will prove to be a tragic figure, just like so many others before and after him. Because despite being set apart, he will get himself entangled in sin that will bring harm not only to himself, but also great heartache to his family. Samson will waste the gifts and the opportunities that God will give to him. And his story will end in tragedy. His life will prove to be an eerily accurate representation of the very people that God has raised him up to rescue. And in the end, his efforts will be inadequate to inspiring the hope and to securing the deliverance that his people so desperately need. And so whatever is challenging your ability to find reason for hope this morning, whatever is going on in your life that is leading you to say, I'm just not sure how much more of this I can take. Whatever it is that is tempting you to give up resisting and simply just accept the current values, methods, and priorities of the world around us. Don't look to Samson or to any other gifted and talented leader to find reason for your hope, because they will inevitably fail you every time. Instead, to find reason for hope, look beyond Samson. And instead, to the God who intervened even when his people stopped asking for it. Look beyond Samson, to the God who sent a rescuer even when the people could no longer see they needed one. Look beyond Samson to the God who raised up a deliverer, even when God's people had lost all hope of him keeping his promises to them. But even more than this, look beyond Samson to the one that Samson is designed to point us to. Look beyond Samson to the true and greater Samson. To the greater Samson, whose birth was also announced by divine messenger, not in Zora, but in Nazareth. To the greater Samson, whose birth was miraculous, not because his mother was barren, but because his mother was still a virgin. To the greater Samson, who was also specially set apart to deliver his people, not by virtue of being a Nazirite, but because he is God incarnate. Look beyond the baby boy who was given the name Samson to the true and greater Samson who at birth was given the name Jesus. See, my friends, in the end, it is in Jesus and because of Jesus that we always have reason for hope. In Jesus, the God who created us took on human flesh so that he could become one of us. He became human so that he could show us how to truly live. But he was also set apart from birth, from even before birth, in order to be our deliverer. To be both its beginning and its end. And deliver us he has. Not through great feats of strength like we would expect, but through humility and submission even to death on a cross. But it was that death that has secured us our deliverance. Because in that death, he ensured our forgiveness. He reconciled us to God. He cleansed us from all that defiles us. And he defeated our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. And when God the Father raised him to life again, he guaranteed our future resurrection as well. My friends, that is the reason why we always have reason for hope. See, no matter what it is that happens in our politics or in our economy, in our culture or with our health or in our families, we always have reason for hope. And that is because we have a God who is not only sovereign over all of creation, but he also understands firsthand what it is like to live in the messy brokenness of this world. See, we have a God who, as a fully human being, faced temptation and sin, felt the sting of rejection, experienced the pain of betrayal, endured the loneliness of being slandered and misunderstood, wept at the grave of a loved one. And so for all these reasons, and because of his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love for us, we have reason for hope, both in this life and especially in the next. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as the Lord over all of creation. We know that you made us to represent you and to rule with you, and yet we did not remain loyal to you. Thank you for not giving up on us and instead sending your son Jesus to be the true deliverer that we all need and long for. Jesus, thank you for becoming one of us so that you could show us how we are supposed to live, and then dying for all the times and ways and circumstances in which we don't. We pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true rescuer king that we all need and long for. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to please continue your good work in us, exposing our wrong and mistaken ideas about you and what you want of us. Remind us that with you in us, we have already been given all that we need in order to live well and faithfully now. Continue to transform our hearts and our hands and our minds so that we might become more and more your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.